Praise be His name. We are in Christ. If you believe in Him, you are in Christ. When you die, you're still in Christ. Amen? Amen. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Genesis 3, 6 through 13. Next week, we'll look at the Reformation a bit. Then we'll have our Sola Fellowship. And then we'll have about 2 or 3 weeks there, approximately. I didn't do the exact count off the top of my head here. It's about 3 weeks or so. And then we'll get into the Advent season. Believe it or not, the first Sunday of December will be Advent, leading toward Christmas. Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. The title of this sermon this morning is Man's, and that means mankind's, men and women, man's inability to cover his sin. Man's inability to cover his sin. So if I were to ask you, who do you think is among the world's great theologians? Who would you have on that list? Who in your mind is among the world's great theologians? Well, maybe we would say the Apostle Paul. I mean, after all, he wrote Scripture. He's inspired of God to write Scripture. Maybe you would say St. Augustine, John MacArthur, more contemporary, Martin Luther, R.C. Sproul, great Presbyterian Reformed pastor. Maybe these guys would make your list. All great choices. What about Jimmy Buffett? Would you put Jimmy Buffett as a great theologian on your list of theologians? Well, maybe he's not a great theologian. I grant you that. But he is a theologian. Everybody's a theologian. Everybody has beliefs, things that they hold to that are true, that make up their understanding of the universe and how things work. So, for example, let's take Buffett's song, Margaritaville. In the first run of the chorus, he declares his drunken beach bum life as nobody's fault. Then, by the second run of the chorus at the end, he thinks, well, it could be my fault. And then you get to the end of the song, the third round of the chorus, and he admits, yeah, it's my fault. You know, there's a lot more theological connection than you might imagine in that song, a lot more theological wisdom in that song than you might imagine. We saw Adam and Eve and their sin and their fault that they had of the eating the forbidden fruit in the last few weeks, and the immediate effect of that. What was the immediate effect of their eating of the sin? There was guilt, and then there was shame. And today we're going to talk more about that. We're going to look at those effects a little more in depth, in further detail. And I want to ask us this very simple question, right? The question is, who is ultimately to blame? Who's at fault? Who is ultimately to blame for the evil we see among mankind, we see in our world today? This is a fundamental question that we all have asked or should be asking of ourselves and of our world. Who is ultimately to blame for the evil that we see among mankind? After all, couldn't God have stopped sin from entering the world in the first place there in the garden? Couldn't he? I mean, if he's an all-powerful God, could he not have done that? Or why did he allow even the possibility of temptation that would lead to the possibility of sin? I mean, could God not have allowed even temptation to be a part of the original creation? These are important questions. I think the text is going to go a long way to helping us understand the answers to these questions, but I'm not going to overpromise you anything either. You're going to leave here going, there's some things we still don't know. But what does the text say? Let's look at the Bible, because that's our source of truth. Not me, not you. The Bible is our source of truth. Genesis 3, 6 through 13. This is the Word of God. So when the woman, that's Eve, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May He give us the ears to hear it and the heart to believe it this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, that is our prayer. We pray for understanding. Lord, we need to understand this text. This is a foundation. This is how we build our understanding of how the world works today and how it's going to work in the future when you completely redeem it fully. So, Lord, I pray this morning that no one in this room will attempt to cover their sin on their own or to hide their sin on their own. I pray to God, I pray to you, Lord, that they will seek you and the only solution that we have for the problem of our evil. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So what do we see in these verses? Well, we see the universal effects of sin. We see the universal effects of sin. Adam and Eve experienced them first. They're our great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. We ourselves experience the same effects of sin. The human experience of sin is universal across the board. You don't have to go to other countries and teach them to feel this way about sin. You don't have to teach your children to feel this way about their sin. It comes naturally, just like sin comes naturally to us. And these universal experiences of sin actually help us to understand who there is to blame for our sin. Because that's one of the questions we're trying to answer is, why does God allow this? Why is this even a part of the creation in the first place? Who is to blame, therefore, for sin? And so we learn from the universal effects of sin who's to blame for sin. So let's start off there with the universal effects. Number one, sin produces the universal effects of guilt, shame, fear. Guilt, shame, fear. You can go and spend thousands of dollars on counseling to be told what I'm telling you today. Guilt, shame, fear are always related in some way to the feelings that you're having. They're there. The problems that you've had in the past, you're having now, and will have in the future is fundamental to who we are because of the sin's effects. These are the triplets, if you will, that sin births in the heart of every sinner. Triplets born in our hearts, if you will. They're distinct. Fear and guilt, shame, and fear. They're distinct. You can identify them, but yet they're interdependent. They are indissoluble. They're indivisible aspects of sin that cannot be separated. They're always tied up with each other in one way or another. Let's look at them for a few minutes. What is guilt? Well, guilt is actually both a fact and a feeling. That's what's interesting about guilt. It's a fact and it's a feeling. Guilt, as a fact, is when you break the law. You speed, you're breaking the law, it's a fact. You are guilty. You steal something, it's a fact. You are guilty of stealing. It is guilt. It is breaking the law. It's falling short of a moral standard. Something that is established as right, and you break it, then you are guilty. You are full of guilt. But then guilt is also a feeling too, isn't it? As a feeling, guilt is your conscience, that part of you that we studied here at our church before. Your conscience is accusing you of being wrong. So there's the fact of your guilt, and then the guilt itself, that feeling of guilt, is your conscience saying, you have done what is wrong. You have done what is wrong. Therefore, what is guilt then? Guilt is the knowledge that you have sinned. Guilt is the reality. It is the knowledge that you have sinned. And it's the first thing that we see happen when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were what? Opened. I mean, their eyes were open before. It's talking about their understanding, their knowledge, their awareness. The eyes of both were opened. Open means their eyes had knowledge now of their guilt. They now know that they are full of guilt. Fact of guilt, feeling of guilt. And it connects then to the shame related to the guilt. Shame, guilt and shame are like a hand in a glove. You got the hand of guilt. You got the glove of shame. They're connected like that. They're distinct, yet they're inseparable. They're snug. They go together. What is shame? Shame is the painful emotion of personal guilt. Shame is the painful emotion or emotions of personal guilt. It's that inner voice, if you will. It's the inner self-evaluation. It's you telling yourself, it's you looking at yourself and going, what is going on here? How could you have gone that far? How could you have said that? How could you have done that? It's an inner witness. It's an inner self-evaluation. But you know what's funny about shame? Simultaneously, our self-evaluation is aware of others' evaluation of the situation too, particularly God. So Adam and Eve immediately experience shame. They're aware of their guilt, and they feel pain for it, bad for it, and they also are simultaneously aware that God is not pleased, even though He hasn't shown up yet here. This is the second thing that they experience. Look at verse 7 again. They knew that they were naked. They knew, so the knowledge of their guilt led to the knowledge of what? Their shame. They knew that they were naked, and they immediately began to try to cover this up, and we'll talk about it in a moment. So notice how they know that they're guilty, and knowing that they're guilty leads to them knowing that they're disgraced. And that means they have feelings of embarrassment, humiliation, or other words for shame. And we all feel it. We've all been there. It's painful. It hurts. And what do we want to do? What is fused with guilt and shame? Fear. Fear is what then? Fear is the terrifying feeling of being in danger. It could be physical danger. It could be mental danger. It could be all kinds of dangers. In relation to sin, fear is being afraid of our guilt and afraid of our shame being exposed and judged. Fear, when it comes to our sin, is being afraid of being exposed, having our guilt exposed, having our shame exposed. And that's exactly what we see happening with Adam and Eve. That's the next thing. You got guilt, leads to shame, leads to fear. And how do we know that they're afraid? Look at verse 7 again. They sewed together fig leaves and made themselves loincloths. Their covering and their hiding tells us that they're afraid of who? God, in a way that they'd never been. They were afraid of Him in a respectful sense before, but now this is a different type of fear. This is a fear related to sin. They feel the need to cover themselves because they know they're guilty and they know they're naked. They're ashamed. They want to cover it up. They don't want God to see it. And we know they're afraid even further because later in verse 10, Adam says, I was afraid, God. That's why I hid. That's why I hid. But did you know that guilt, shame, and fear are themselves good? At least they're intended by God to be good in this situation. Like all other feelings, they have a place. They have a purpose. Now, Satan wants to take guilt, shame, and fear and twist it and use it against you, right? In a negative sense. But what does God want to do with the guilt and the shame and the fear that we feel? Well, what does guilt do? Guilt reminds us there is such a thing as right and wrong. Listen to me, church. If there's no such thing as right and wrong, then you're not guilty of anything. Go speed. Go steal. Go do whatever. Who cares? If there's no such thing as right and wrong, but there is. So guilt is a good gift of God to remind you, hey, there's such a thing as right and wrong. What about shame? Shame helps us to do what? Evaluate ourselves. You should not be letting yourself get away with whatever, with feelings and actions and attitudes. No, shame is there, a gift of God to help us evaluate ourselves in light of what? God's holiness, that there is a standard. And we should feel ashamed if we aren't following God and doing what we ought to do. And then fear is an opportunity, therefore. What is fear? It's an opportunity for us to run back to God and plead for mercy and grace. Say, God, You're a good God. I have wronged You. I'm full of guilt. I'm ashamed of it, but I'm here, God. Fear should drive you to God, not away from God. And that's where some preachers, and I know I'm guilty in the past because I'm just a man, preachers get it wrong when we try to scare the heck out of people And the idea of fear is to scare people to God, not away from Him. And so we have to be very careful with these good gifts of God, this guilt and the shame and the fear. But you also need to know, just before we pass on from this, you need to be aware that it's possible, now that sin's entered the picture, that you can have feelings of guilt, shame, and fear that are unfounded, illegitimate, not legitimate. Meaning, someone can make you feel ashamed for something that it's not wrong to do. I mean, you ever been around the soda pop police? You know, they're like, oh, you drank a soda. Oh, my goodness. You know, whoa. What? Where's that in Scripture exactly? I don't want to offend God. So you start feeling guilty, and maybe they make you feel ashamed, and it's not founded. And you have a fear of God now that you shouldn't have because you drank a soda pop. You drank a soft drink. And the Word doesn't support that so-called claim. So you have to be aware of that. And sometimes that's where worldly counseling can come in handy. They actually sometimes do a good job of helping people say, hey, you're believing something that's not true. But unless it's Christian-based, sometimes it gets really off track there. Nonetheless, yet here's the thing. Overall, in your life, these feelings are good gifts of God. Only in this life, however, will God use them as part of a gift. Eternal life in destruction, away from God in hell, will be full of a guilt and a shame and a type of fear that is not good, that it will be torture. It will be torture. So instead of running to God or turning to God here, though, what does Adam do? Does God run to God? And Eve, does she run to God when he comes to the garden? What do? They attempt a different strategy. Number two, left to himself, mankind, attempts self-salvation. That is the story of the world from this story till this day right now, and will be until Jesus comes back. Left to himself, man attempts self-salvation. What do I mean by self-salvation? Otherwise known as self-righteousness, otherwise known as trying to be good, doing good works to go to heaven, to be measure up to God's standard. Say, okay, I broke the toy, so now I'm going to try to use my own skills to put the toy back together and present it back to God. And it just doesn't work that way. We can't put the toy back together. Humpty Dumpty's still cracked and just looks terrible when we try to put it all back together again. Adam and Eve are attempting to fix their own sin in three ways that we're going to look at this morning. And these three ways remain the common ways that non-Christians believe they can save themselves from sin. Now, we Christians still fall into that sometimes too, try to mimic it, even though we shouldn't, and we know better. But these three ways are the ways that unbelievers, non-Christians, try to get to heaven. Try to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Try to present themselves as unbroken back to God, and they cannot do it. They can never do it. You can give them a million trillion years, and they can never do it. Number one, these are subpoints: covering guilt and shame yourself, trying to do it yourself. Look at verse 7. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They're trying to cover up. What are loincloths? They're coverings for your loins, your most private part of your body. They made the first clothes in human history. And they happen to be eco-friendly and biodegradable, on a side note. So they were the first green couple, I guess you might say. But here's my question. Can God, think about this. And you're going to condemn yourself in answering it. Me too. I'm going to condemn myself. Can God be so easily fooled? And sin so easily covered to just sew some fig leaves together and wrap it around your waist? Do you think God's so stupid as that he's a buffoon? Yet that's exactly the way we treat God. It's not that bad. We'll just put a little patch on here, God. We'll put a little paint on my life and everything's fine. Nothing to see here, God. Woo, no, don't look over here. It's fine. Everything's good. Now, see, historically, this doesn't do any good for any of us. This is the historical testimony of humanity. You know, here it is. There are some really bad people out there, Jeremy. I'm not one of them. I don't think you are, Jeremy. You're not a terrible person. There are some really bad people out there, but I'm not one. You're not one. But those really bad people, God will judge them, but the rest of us, we're not that bad. Why do we do that? Because we have attempted to cover our guilt and our shame ourselves, and we think we're covered. Well, nothing to see here, God. Oh, no, everything's fine. Number two, hiding from God in fear. This is the second way that we try to cover or hide our sin, or we try to fix our sin, hiding from God in fear. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, so they go from using fig leaves. I don't know how many it took. They're not huge leaves, so maybe 5 or 6, 7, 8, 9 leaves. I don't know. So they put these fig leaves on. They're hiding from each other. Not really God so much, right? They're hiding from each other. They're ashamed from each other. They went from that. Now they hear God coming, and they try to use the whole forest to cover themselves. They're like, this is not enough. We got to cover ourselves for sure and get out of sight from God. They were hiding their shame from each other. Now they're trying to hide it from the presence of God, the text says us. But God's voice, God speaks into the situation. God's voice rattles their fig leaves. The phrase "in the cool of the day" is an interesting phrase. I'll try not to belabor this, but it's important, at least to be aware of this. The phrase "cool of the day" has perplexed believers for years. If you go back and read it, even early Christians struggled with this phrase. The Jews, back in the Old Testament, they struggled with it as well. The word "cool," translated in English here, is literally the word for the word "wind," ruach. It can mean wind. It can mean spirit. Same word, ruach. It can mean wind. So literally, the phrase is at the wind of the day. With the wind of the day, or at the appointed time of the wind of the day, maybe we might could say. So cool has been used oftentimes in translations because many people assume that if there's a wind part of the day, maybe that's in the evening when it's starting to cool off, there's a slight breeze. Or John Calvin's view was that in the morning time was when that cool breeze was, and he has an argument for that, but he even said, we don't really know. I'm going to throw out a third possibility, and I'm not saying this is right, but this kind of makes sense to me. All right. There's a third possibility. The word "day," so you got the wind of the day, but the word "day" in Hebrew is yom. The word "day" is related to, very closely related to, an Akkadian word for day. Same word "day," two different languages though. But the Akkadian word, we know for sure, because we've seen it in the manuscripts of different writings, can also mean storm. Sometimes, depending on the context. And I believe, based on some research I did and was made aware of, there's at least three times in the Bible that the word "day" might could be translated "storm." Two of them outside of Genesis. One of them's right here, of course. At least these three. One of them is Zephaniah 2:2. You can write that one down. We're not going to look at that one, though. Zephaniah 2:2. But the one we're going to look at is Isaiah 27, verse 8. All right, remember, the original text is in Hebrew, not English. So Isaiah 27, verse 8. Measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He's speaking of how God's majesty and power and judgment. So measure by measure, by exile, you contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of the east wind. The word literally in Hebrew is day, in yom. But would it maybe make more sense to read it, he removed them with his fierce wrath in the storm of the east wind? Very possibly. And this is one of those cases, again, I can't prove it to you, but if this is correct, or even might be correct, let's apply it to Genesis 3. If so, our phrase would say, God came with the wind of the storm. No wonder their leaves are rattling. No wonder they're terrified to hear God coming. Add to this the word "sound," the sound of the Lord coming into the garden. The word "sound," you can look it up in the Hebrew dictionary, it's there, can also mean noise. So you're getting, it's a little more than just a sound. Noise, or it can mean thunder. It's translated thunder in the Old Testament sometimes. Or thundering. If this is right, and I don't know that it is, but if it is right, could this text be saying, and they heard the thunder of the Lord God coming with the wind of the storm? If either way, I don't know, that's powerful. But either way, it's powerful. Either way, God has come into the garden. Either way, they hear God. Either way, they're terrified of God, is the point that is being made here. But it might surprise you why they ran. It says, well, they're afraid. Of course, that's why they ran. True, they're afraid because they're ashamed, because they're guilty. Why did they run? Pride. That's why they ran. That's why they sinned. We learned that last week. Why did they sin? Pride. full of pride, that they knew better than God, that God couldn't be trusted. We'll eat the fruit, even though God said don't eat the fruit. So pride. You see, pride isn't a one-size-fits-all thing like we usually teach ourselves growing up or are taught growing up, that pride is this, hey, look at me and how great I am, this self-exaltation type thing. No, pride also can be, and oftentimes is, self-pity. It's the type of self-pity, type of pride that looks away. It says, instead of saying, look at me and how great I am, how smart I am, how moral and good I am, self-pity says, look away, look away. Don't look at me. Don't look at me. I'm going to hide. I'm going to cover. It's pride nonetheless, church. Listen to me. Satan, he's so slick. He wants you to think that self-pity is always okay. And it's not always okay. Any more than exaltation is always okay. Both self-exaltation and self-pity are the result of trying to hide the truth of who we really are. Who we really are. Because we're afraid of being found out. It's easier to play the victim card than to be found out as a willing participant and say, yep, I own it. And we are victims of things sometimes. Don't get me wrong. I understand that. That's true. But listen to me. More often than not, we are perpetrators of our evil. That's what the Bible is confronting us with right here. We're the perpetrators of the wickedness, the majority of it that we experience in our lives. Number three, what's the third thing they tried to do to change, to take away their sin, to fix it? They shifted the blame. They're shifting the blame for sin to others. Shifting blame for sin to others. Welcome to the original charade game, if you will. This is the blame game. It's the original version, 1.0. We've only gotten better ever since. Look at verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Opportunity to confess. Opportunity to get right with God. Opportunity to say, Lord, forgive us, help us. Notice God's method. He goes to the opposite of the temptation that Satan gave just earlier. He goes the opposite of that. Adam, he goes to Adam, then he goes to Eve, then he goes to Satan. That's the opposite of what we see in the temptation. This tells us what? It tells us that the husband is the primary responsible party in when it comes to his wife and to his family. You cannot deny that. Just like Adam was the first one to hear the word of God in the first time, don't eat that, then Eve was created afterwards. And we tend to think, oh, Eve ate first, so she's big, more responsible. Not at all, friend. She's just as responsible in one sense because she's guilty. But on the other hand, God comes to the man first. And men, I tell you in this church, whether you're a husband or not, I don't care. You say, well, I'm not a husband. It doesn't apply to me. It absolutely applies to you. We need men in this church to stand up and take responsibility for the gospel, for this church, for each other, for the families that make up this church. We need men to stand up in the workplace. We need it not in a sinful way, in a godly way. We need men of God to take responsibility. Amen? So that's what we see going on here. That's what we see going on is he is being held responsible. Certainly Eve, she's going to get hers too. We'll see that next week. And notice God is being abundantly gracious toward Adam. It's an opportunity for Adam to confess. Sadly, Adam chooses not to confess. Look at verse 10. I heard the sound of you, God. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. What Adam says is mostly true. He was really afraid. There's no denying that. He was afraid, and he was ashamed. He said, I knew that I was naked. He's confessing at least a little bit of his shame. But notice what's missing. He didn't say, Lord, I am guilty. Lord, I hid myself because of my sin, because I have wronged you. He didn't confess anything. Therefore, Adam's not ready to change yet. You see, repentance means change. And so God's not fazed, though. Aren't you glad that God isn't fazed by our rebellion and our sin? You're not taking God by surprise. You can't outwit God. You can't trick him. You can't confuse him. And God's not fazed. What does he say? Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now, God's question is not meant to be a condemnation. You see, me and you, we tend to read the Bible that way, don't we? We tend to read the Bible and go, God is against me and he doesn't like me and he hates me. By the way, that's Martin Luther. That was part of his problem. The Protestant Reformation, when he got saved, he realized God's not against me. He's for me in Christ. But we tend to read the Bible that way. God's against me. God's going to get me. God's not trying to get him. God's trying to get him to repent. Say, Adam, Here's some grace for you. Here's some mercy. You're not dead on the spot. Here's an opportunity for you to get right with me right here, right now. But Adam's not there yet. He's not ready. Verse 12, what does he do instead? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. He's like, God, you gave me this woman and she took that fruit and shoved it down my throat, God. I didn't have a choice. I mean, you might as well say that. That's what he's accusing God of. Adam, what's he doing? He's just piling sin up. It's a real stinky pile too. Just all sin is just a stinky pile. He's piling the sin up, piling the sin up, piling it up. He not only blames the woman for his sin, but he indirectly is making God the cause of his sin. He blames God for giving him the woman in the first place. But God, again, is God getting mad, kicking him, throwing him down, throwing him into hell immediately? No, God is not fazed. He moves straight to the woman. He's like, oh, all right, I'll talk to the woman then. And you think, Adam's probably thinking, whew, I'm good now, right? We'll find out next time, not next week, but in a few weeks. He's not okay. But he looks to the woman and he says, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, is what Eve said mostly true? Certainly. Yes, she was deceived. Paul in the New Testament confirms she was deceived. There is a difference to her sin. It's still sin, but there's a slight difference in how it happened. She was deceived by the serpent and she ate. Yet Eve too is piling up sin, making it stinkier and stinkier. She blames the serpent for her sin, but indirectly she's actually blaming God too. How? In doing so, when she says it's the serpent, she's saying, God, your word wasn't very clear. That's why I was deceived. Just sort of an indirect kind of way. She's blaming God. So, well, I was deceived. It's not really my fault. It's almost as if she's saying, if your word had been a little clearer. You think that's not practical? You know, I'm talking about myself, first of all, but how many times I've counseled with sheep of the church over the last 22 years, and you kind of get that feeling from people. Well, the Bible's just so hard to understand. I just can't get it. It's not really my fault. I didn't know. Oh boy, you're being Eve in that moment, friend. You need to repent. You need to confess. Whose fault is it? Yours. It's your fault. God's not fazed. Here's what's going on. Adam and Eve are doing what with God? They're arguing with God. You ever find yourself arguing with God? Don't be pious. You find yourself arguing with God as if you know better than God? What are they arguing with God about? The fruit that they ate. What was the fruit? The fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. They're debating with God what is right and wrong. They are taking God to task about what is right and what is wrong. What do we hear going on in our culture, our society all around us? Whether it be in the government, schools, workplaces, homes, and friend, it's in our churches too, more than it breaks my heart to see what's going on in local churches even, where people are debating God about what is right and wrong. And churches are beginning to agree with the culture about things that are right and wrong. When the Bible is clear about what is right and wrong. And it doesn't mean we understand everything, get it all right. I know that. But the nuts and bolts are here, church. They're here. Don't let them get rusty. Don't throw them out. Don't lose them. And so what are they doing? They're arguing with God. They're desperately playing the victim card as a part of that, in hopes of throwing someone but themselves under the bus of God's judgment. That's their goal. They want to get out from under the guilt, the shame, and the fear by throwing somebody else under it. So does the man and the woman's effort to cover their guilt and shame, hide from God in fear, and shift the blame. Do these tactics work? Is it going to fix their sin? Is it fixing their sin? Is it? No, not even close. Now we're going to study God's response again in a few weeks. But here's the summary I want to share with you. God places the blame for the sin in the world today, the same place that he placed the blame back then, on three parties: the man and the woman and Satan, the serpent. Men try to blame women for everything. Women try to blame men for everything. And then everybody tries to blame Satan for everything. That's, by the way, that's usually worse than the church. Or Satan's going to get me. Satan's this and Satan's that. Boy, you give Satan way too much credit, friend. Way too much credit. Yeah, he's wicked. He's awful. He's a roaring lion. Yes, he's wicked. But so are we apart from Christ. What do you think the cross is for? The cross is there to declare that apart from Christ, that's who we'd still be. And so, so much for pinning the blame on God. That didn't work. But why did God, let's get back to our question from the first. Why did God allow for sin to happen in the first place, or even the temptation to sin in the first place? Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you. I'm going to tell you the Bible doesn't answer it, but yet it does, and yet it doesn't, okay? I'm just going to be frank with you up front. The Bible doesn't give us a specific answer to this question. And like the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we need to be careful about going beyond the revealed revelation of God on this question. Why does evil exist? Why did God allow it? We have to be very careful because you're diving into the deep things of God that He doesn't fully reveal to us. But I am going to argue that the Bible gives us the, quote, the ultimate answer. You say, well, that's the answer then. Well, it is, but it's not because there's something even deeper than the ultimate that we don't understand. But I'm going to give you the ultimate answer, and it's all that we really need because we don't want to go beyond what God has revealed. Here's the phrase or my statement I'll share with you there on the screen. God doesn't just allow evil to happen. No, I'm going to go ahead and admit, what I'm about to say is controversial, but just breathe and hear me out, okay? All right. God doesn't just allow evil to happen. He ordains that evil happen. Now, if we stop there, you could pick up stones and throw them at me as a heretic, and you would be justified. Well, in the eyes of God, maybe, not eyes of the law, but nonetheless. But I'm not going to stop there. So let's back up. He ordains that evil happen in a way in which He remains holy. His creatures are the ones to blame, and He gets the glory. So I've never heard this before. Well, there's a lot of reasons you haven't heard that before. One, maybe you didn't hear me when I've said it here before, because I have said it here before. Many preachers won't even touch this with a 10-foot pole, man. They won't go there. They won't even touch this. Why? Because of the feelings you probably have right now, like I have. I still have these feelings when I hear this and think about this. Let me give you an example from the Bible to try to prove my point. Okay? For example, was the Egyptian Pharaoh in the Old Testament, was the Egyptian Pharaoh in Exodus a good or an evil man? Evil man. The Bible is very clear about that. Okay? Question. Did God ordain and allow Pharaoh to be the oppressor of Israel? Yes. Why? Well, the Bible tells us, see? He tells us why, again, the ultimate reason, but yet there's still things we don't understand. Okay, that's what I'm trying to point and make. Look at Exodus 9:16. God tells us why He did it. Why did He raise up? Why was Pharaoh born? Why was he raised up as an evil, wicked man who would oppress the people of Israel? Why did God ordain it and then allow it in time and space? Because God's always going to allow what He ordains. There's no split hair there. It's just the reality. Exodus 9:16. But for this purpose, Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh, you up, to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, there's variations on that phrases. I forgot how many times, 5, 6, 7 times at least about Pharaoh. So that my name will be proclaimed, so that my glory will be revealed, so that all the people will know that I am God and that there is no other. And yet we're not satisfied with that answer. You see, we want the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Give us more, God. You got to explain yourself. God doesn't have to explain anything to you. If He said anything to us, and He has, praise be His name, God has explained so much to us, and because He has, friend, Lord, be so thankful for what God has revealed. Be satisfied, be content with what He has told us. He's told us all that we need to know. The argument against God's sovereignty is always the same. Now, it'll be phrased differently sometimes, but it goes something like this. The argument against God's sovereignty. If God ordains the wicked and wickedness, doesn't that make us puppets of His will? We're just puppets on a string. If He ordains it and allows it, then we're just puppets. Why therefore does He blame us? Because we're just puppets. Why does He still blame us for sin? This is the same question that's being asked all of human history. and in the New Testament. Paul gives the same argument. Look at Romans 9, 19 through 20. Paul writes, again, in the context, he's talking about Pharaoh. He's talking about Jacob and Esau. He's talking about Pharaoh. God raised up Pharaoh. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? How could Pharaoh resist God's will if it was ordained by God for Pharaoh to be an evil man? How could Pharaoh resist his will? Verse 20 tells us, but who are you, O God? Or excuse me, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? So that's not an answer. Yeah, it is. He's saying, you have gone too far. Step away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, friend. Step back. You're too close. Don't touch that fruit. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Step back is what the Bible is saying. Paul is saying, step back from that tree. Proverbs 16:4, just to help undergird what we're saying. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. God ordained it. God allowed it for His purposes. And though I was once wicked, and if you're a Christian, you were once among the, quote, the wicked. We are no more. If you're in Christ, you know what we're among now? We're among the chosen. We're among the set apart. We're among the saved, the redeemed, the adopted. Just using Bible language here to prove to you it's true. We used to be among the wicked, but in a sense we never were because God saving us out of that to make us His people, the chosen people, the saved people, the adopted people, the redeemed people, the restored people, the renovated people, the live people, the people who are alive, who were dead and who are now alive. Guess what God has done? And for what purpose then, therefore, has God ordained and allowed the wickedness? Romans 9, 22 and 24, Paul answers the question. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Meaning every day of their life, every day of their life, God has shown them His glory and His goodness, and He's endured with much patience their rebellion. They're not guiltless. They are blameworthy. They're not because God ordained it and God allowed it, because they are blameworthy. Yes, God ordained and allowed it, but they are guilty. They willingly, free, willingly did it and lived this way. Verse 23, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God is saving. He didn't just save the Jews. He's not saving just a Jewish people. He's saving the world, Jew and Gentile, all who will come to Christ by faith. Praise be His name. God not only ordains and allows wicked, the wicked in wickedness, God ordains and allows the chosen to be His means. He has a means of covering our sin, the people of God. God ordained it, and God allows it. That's why the Bible says, whosoever is willing, come. God ordains it and allows it, and He will not turn anyone away who believes on Christ. That's how we can preach both the sovereignty and the free will, if you will, of man. That's how we do it. So that doesn't explain all the whole of my questions. Step back from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, friend. You're not going to solve that, quote, problem. Number three leads us to the good news. Christ's righteousness is the only covering that can cover our sin. Christ's righteousness is the only covering that can cover our sin. Not fig leaves. Not a forest, not blaming people for your problems and what's gone wrong in your life. Jesus, He's the only answer. We'll see this in the coming weeks, but in verse 21, God, what does God make for this couple to cover their shame and their guilt? He slays an animal and gives them skins to wear, something more permanent. And it's a foreshadow. We'll get there. It's a foreshadow of the sacrifice that Jesus will make on the cross. A true covering, a lasting covering, a bloodshed covering, if you will. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. By whom? By you? No. By the priest? No. By a preacher? No. By Christ? By your good works? No. Christ's works for you on the cross. How then do we receive this covering from Jesus? How can we be delivered from trying to cover ourselves, hide from God, blame other people as a way to get to heaven. How can we be covered by Jesus Christ? Do we buy it with money? No, may your money burn in hell with you. That's what the scriptures say. That's what Peter told the guy. No, filthy. Do we earn it through moral efforts? Through religious ceremonies? Through baptism? Through the Lord's Supper? Do we earn it? No, we repent. We repent of trying to cover ourselves with goodness. We repent of trying to run away from God in fear. We repent of blaming other people for our sin. And we turn to Jesus and say, I believe in you as our covering. So don't I need to say a certain prayer, certain words? No, thank God you don't, because we'd mess that up. You would mess it up if there were a particular formula. You wouldn't do it right. Wouldn't have the right intention. You wouldn't have the right inflection. You'd mess it up. No, it could be, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Lord Jesus, save me. Lord, cover me. Lord, I'm yours. Save me. God, I believe. Jesus, I believe. Don't you have to say it out loud? Because he knows your heart. Our covering is Jesus. Because man's inability to cover himself is pretty obvious. Just look in the mirror of your life. What comes of when you try to cover up your sin? Does it solve the problem? No, it just gets worse. But when you come to Jesus, the issue is resolved. That's where our faith is. That's where our forgiveness is in Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, oh Lord God, please forgive us, please. When we as Christians who claim your name, who say we believe in you, we ourselves, we act like Adam and Eve after they sinned. We try to cover our sin up, try to cover up that shame, that guilt and the shame, and we try to hide ourselves out of fear. We blame others out of fear, out of shame, out of guilt. It's all connected. Lord, I pray that we would be honest with you right now. We're full of guilt. We're full of shame. We're full of fear apart from Jesus. We confess that. We know we're weak. But praise be your name. We know you are strong. We know in Jesus Christ there is no more guilt. In Jesus Christ there is no more shame. In Jesus Christ there is no more fear, the sinful kind. By faith in Jesus, we have been delivered. We have been freed. We who were not a people are a people now. We have been chosen, set apart, redeemed, cleaned, sanctified. We praise you today for that. Lord, in this room or anyone listening to this message who has yet to just trust Christ, I pray today by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will show them that salvation is trusting in Jesus Christ alone, laying aside the burdens, laying aside all this mess that we've been discussing today that Adam and Eve got us all into and we ourselves willingly have gotten ourselves into. May we set them aside and may we be renewed in Christ right now. I pray that for everyone. In Jesus' holy and precious name we ask. Amen.